I may have told you about a phone survey that we did when we were in Bible school. It was, I think, right before the Christmas holiday. And they had set up a room about this size with, I would say, probably 10 to 15 phone lines coming into the room, and we put out little note cards with a phone number on it out in the city, and it said, if you have a problem, call this number, and someone with an open Bible will try to answer your questions and help you. And there were ships that you would use or serve and answer the phone line for a couple of hours and then take a break and come back. Well, this was the very first caller that I had the opportunity of answering, and the fellow on the line was asking about something in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I could tell that he was not real familiar with his Bible. And so I said, well, if you'll take your Bible and lay it out on the desk, open it right to the middle, and then start turning from your right hand, just flip the pages, and you'll come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you find those books, you're in the right neighborhood. And so I could hear the pages rustling, and he said, well, wait a minute, I found Titus. That was Titus. I said, okay, go back the other way, go back the other way. So you can hear the pages turning, and he said, wait a minute, he said, I found Malachi. That's Malachi. I said, all right, you're narrowing it down now. Just right in the middle between Titus and Malachi. Corinthians. So if you have found Malachi chapter 2, I'd like to take the time to read the entire chapter just to get a feel for the chapter. This is not an easy study this morning. I'll have to warn you in advance. Just remember, this is not my word. I didn't write this. I'm just telling you what it says. So this is not an easy chapter. This is a very difficult chapter. And before we read it, let me remind you that the book of Malachi is dealing with a condition of heart in Israel that was very similar to the condition of heart that we find in the Pharisees in the book of Matthew. If there is a condition in the Bible that lends itself to Phariseeism, it is the book of Malachi. Remember that nothing extraordinary had been happening in these people's lives. And by that I mean the walls of the temple had already been restored. The temple had already been rebuilt. Most of the covenants were still unfulfilled, as many of the covenants are today. And the Jews were looking for something as proof that God was still holding them and working in their midst, but actually there was nothing to encourage them if they were living by sight. They had fallen into a condition of what we would call second or third-hand Christianity. It had become boring. It had become old. The excitement had rubbed off, and what we're describing now is actually a carnal state. The Lord asked us to live by faith and not by sight. If we were living by sight, we would need something to encourage that kind of life. But the Lord wants us to live by faith. Things that we cannot see are things that we trust. But in the Jews' day in Malachi, the day was just sort of flat. There was not a lot to encourage living by sight. And so they had become doubtful. They were wondering, does God really love us? Is God still for us? Is God still at work in our day and age? And so through the writer of this book, there is a dialogue taking place. God will make a statement, and the Jews will answer God's statement, usually by a question. And one that was covered already is, the Lord said to his people, I have loved you, said the Lord. And what did they say? Wherein hast thou loved us? How can we see? How can we prove that you love us? If you loved us, the covenant would be fulfilled. We would have already moved into the millennial kingdom. Remember the Jews in our Lord's day, when he came on the scene, were expecting the Lord Jesus to set up his kingdom, to make them reigning kings and priests with him. And when he was crucified, the Jewish nation literally questioned his messiahship. That's why they crucified him. They were expecting a king to set up his kingdom. And the Lord came and died. And they simply could not grasp that concept that the Lord would come as a servant to lay down his life for our sins. Now, there is a coming day in which the Lord will set up his earthly kingdom. We're going to see him as believers at the rapture, and when he comes, we go up in the air to meet him. Some call that the secret coming of the Lord, because the unbelievers will not see him when he comes. You and I will. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came today? Now, we don't want the Lord to come simply as an escapist from what we see going on, but it would not bother me one bit if the Lord came and we didn't know this side of heaven who the next president would be. Who can take it? We don't have to worry about what's taking place with the economy and so forth when we're in heaven. And I don't think in heaven we're going to rush to the morning newspaper to find out what the news is like on earth. We'll leave it to them. We're going to be in heaven. But then, after 7 years have run their course, the Lord will come back and he'll actually come to the earth. And he will set up his kingdom. And you and I will be with him. And at that point, all the covenants will be fulfilled. They are not fulfilled at the present. For example, the Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled yet. The Lord will rule and reign from Jerusalem. On the throne of David, the greater David will rule during the millennial reign of Christ. So the covenants, for the most part, are yet unfulfilled. Israel moving into the land will not really take place, according to the original covenant, until the millennial kingdom is set up. And then Israel will get all of her land, every square inch of it, because God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. We can mark it down, every word of God will be fulfilled. Not one word will go unfulfilled. Every promise is going to be kept. We know that. We believe that. But the Jews in the book of Malachi are experiencing a time of doubt. And it affects their heart. They have form without reality. They have profession without possession. They have the ritual without the reality. And the Lord is sending a time of testing and a time of trial into their lives to stir them and see if what they believe is real. Now, keep that in mind as we read chapter 2. There are some very serious sins, some very serious departure from God's Word in chapter 2 that the Lord brings to their attention. So keep that in mind as we read. Chapter 2, the book of Malachi, and I'm reading this morning from the New King James Version. The wording is a little different, but I think close enough you'll be able to follow it. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. Now let me stop here and ask the question, to whom is the Lord speaking, starting in verses 7 and 8? What specific group of people is the Lord addressing? The priests. So this is a specific sin that the priests are guilty of, and the Lord is dealing with them specifically. Remember, in Old Testament days, there was a line, the Levitical line, the descendants of Levi, going back to the days of Aaron, had a covenant made with them by God to be his priests perpetually. The covenant was, if you will obey my word, if you will keep my precepts, I will bless you, I'll give you peace and contentment. If you depart from my covenant, I will send a curse into your line. And in the Old Testament, only a certain group of people could go into the tabernacle. Only a high priest could go into the holiest of all. Now, in New Testament days, every believer is considered a believer priest. We all have those privileges. We can go into the presence of God. But in the Old Testament days, only the priest could go into the presence of God. And this is the group that he's speaking to. Now, verse 8. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Question. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the Father? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Now he will explain what that abomination is. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loved. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. So before we read the second thing, what specifically was the first sin that the Lord brought against the priests? Intermarriage, and we should say divorce and intermarriage. Now, the second thing, verse 13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one, or pardon me, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? That's quite a chapter. It deals with some very heavy issues, and we want the Lord's help to handle the matter. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being here this morning. We thank thee for the joy of knowing the God of all the universe as our loving Heavenly Father. We thank you for the privilege of having an open Bible in our laps. And as we study and read this morning, we pray the Spirit of God will open our eyes and anoint us so that we can understand what you have said in your word. And then give us grace to obey what we know. Father, we thank you for everyone who's here. We know that there are many unspoken requests and many who are grieving this morning. Many need a special word from the Lord, special comfort. And we pray, dear Lord, that your grace would be sufficient in every life represented here. Now as we study, our Father, give us grace, give us help. We pray that there would be a special message for everyone. But we ask in Jesus' precious name. Well, the questions continue, and the complaint that the Lord has against the priest in verse 1 is, and I'll go back and just summarize briefly, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, I will send a curse upon you. Yea, I have cursed them already. In other words, the days of blessing have now been turned to days of cursing. He has withdrawn his blessing from the priests in Israel. Why? Because they have departed from his word. And specifically, he says to them, you have departed in that, verse 7, priests should have kept knowledge. So that when people approach the priest to ask him, what does God say about a particular issue, a particular subject, God is saying, verse 7, when people seek the law from his mouth, he should be the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He should be able to explain to them what the Bible says. In this case, what the Old Testament says. Remember, they probably only had the first 5 books of the Bible at this point. The Bible was not a completed canon. There may have been a few scattered prophecies given to them. Perhaps some of the major prophets were in process, maybe completed, but they did not have a completed Bible like you and I have. And so when the people wanted to know what God thought or what God had said, they were to go to the priest. And the priest had the responsibility of simply telling them what God had said. That was their job. The Lord said to them, verse 8, you have departed from the way in that not only do you not explain my word to them, but verse 8, you have caused many to stumble at the law. So in this case, they were not only not giving God's word, but to the contrary, they were causing many of God's people to stumble by not giving them his word. You have corrupted the covenant. In other words, the covenant he made with the priest was, if you will be faithful to my word, teach my word, and live my word, there will be peace. There will be blessing. If you will not, I will withdraw the peace, and I will withdraw the blessing. And at this point, the Lord has said, now I have mingled your blessing with cursing. I have withdrawn the blessing, and now there is a curse. And the evidence of this is, the Lord literally said to them, you're covering my altar with tears and crying. I wish that one of you would just get up, shut the door to the tabernacle or the temple, and walk out and stop offering sacrifices to me because they're polluted. You are living immorally but you're acting as though you have fellowship with God. On the one hand, you can divorce the wife of your youth and remarry, even intermarry with the women of false gods and pagan nations, and yet you want to come back to my altar and offer a sacrifice in my name as though nothing had taken place. God says, shut the door. How can you live the way you're living and expect that your sacrifice would be accepted? And this really is hand in glove to our death. It's hand in glove. It really does describe, to a large degree, what's going on in many circles today. And we'll try to come back and make some applications, but let's get a feel for the chapter. Look down, please, to verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? What is the point of asking about one God and one Father? I believe the point is, when we go back to the book of Genesis, in fact, we probably should do that. Hold your place in Malachi and go back, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, just a couple of scattered verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered. Scattered verses, verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures. Then look to verse 26. Then God said, let what? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so forth. Who was speaking in verse 26? It's obvious, but who was speaking? God, Elohim. Let us. How many gods are speaking in verse 26?
One God
in three persons. We almost became very dangerously close to teaching heresy this morning. Please don't go out and say, you know what they said at North King Chapel Bible study this morning? That there are three gods in Genesis 1. Now that would be like some of the faith healers that are out on the traveling circuit. I don't want to mention names, but Benny Hinn has taught that there are as many as six gods in the Bible. That's going to multiply, I suppose, with the amount of offerings that are needed on that day. No, one God, let us make man in our own image. And the Lord said in Malachi's day, is there not one Father, one God and Father of us all? But in that there is one God, there are three separate, distinct, what? Persons. And please do not say three separate and distinct personalities. It is three separate, distinct persons. Some would say, well, God is like a man who, while he is at work, may be a mechanic. But when he comes home, he takes off the mechanic hat and becomes a father. And while he's at home, he wears the father's hat. But when he goes off to the tennis court, he's an athlete. No, that's a faulty illustration because that is one person carrying on three functions. And that is a totally inaccurate view of the Trinity. This boggles our minds that the Trinity is three separate, distinct persons, one God. And we don't understand that, but we accept it, don't we? Someone has said if you try to understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. If you try to deny it, you'll lose your soul. I would rather lose my mind. The Trinity is made up of three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the three separate distinct persons of the Trinity have three separate distinct functions. And it's not our purpose this morning to study the Trinity, but only to mention that in the book of Malachi, when God says, have we not one God and Father of us all, there's a very important point that he's making. Notice verse 26, Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. Who is the them? In verse 26, let us make man, but let them have dominion. Man. So is the woman thought of at this point? Or is the woman presented to us at this point? No, the answer is no. Now look, please, to chapter 2. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 7 explains how he formed the man. Formed him of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living being. So in the garden, how many persons are there? How many human beings are there at this point? One, Adam is there. Now notice verse 18 of chapter 2. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. If you'll take a marker, highlighter, some type of pencil, start in chapter 1 and read chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2 and verse 18, over and over and over again, it says, and God saw all that he made, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. We do not find any statement concerning his creation that is not good until we come to verse 18. Let me read it again. It is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good. So I will make him helper comparable to him, or help meet for him. The idea is, here is man, and in the mind of God, man is incomplete without the woman. And so the Lord makes a woman and brings the woman unto the man, and God says, Adam, this is your complement, or another word would be, this is your completer. You are incomplete without her. When we have marriage counseling classes, one of the things that we try to explain at the very beginning of the session is this. Most men are ego-driven, and they think they are complete in and of themselves. They think that they are the sun, and everything else revolves around them. I can say that because I am one. They normally think that everything in life is subject to them. That's man's ego. God says, man, that is not the case. You are incomplete without your complement. And so the Lord made woman and brought the woman unto the man and gave man the opportunity of naming her. But God said, now, Adam, this is your complement. This is your completer. Without her, you are not whole. And so he brought the woman unto the man, and Adam said, what? This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. In other words, he looked out over the entire animal kingdom. And in the animal kingdom, everything God had created had come in pairs. Two of every animal, two of every insect, two of every flying thing, male and female. But when the Lord brought Eve to Adam, he looked at her and said, "This is now bone for bone, flesh for flesh, a creature like me." You could look at a dog, a cat, a lizard, an elephant, a giraffe, and he could not say that bone for bone, this creature is like me. But when the Lord created the woman, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," and they became what? One flesh. In the mind of God, one plus one equals one. So they are a unit. They are one flesh in the sight of God. Now how deeply does that help? In the mind of God at marriage, when Scripture says that a man and woman are married, Scripture says what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, we don't walk around as husbands and wives welded together. I did not become joined at the hip to my wife on September 2nd, 1978. That sounds like a long time ago. Actually, I guess it is a long time ago. But some of you can say that's not too long ago. At any rate, you are not welded together physically. The oneness that was expressed in the book of Genesis is an emotional oneness and a spiritual oneness. And when they come together in the physical act that God designed for man and woman, that is called the act of oneness physically. That's not always taking place, but we are considered one emotionally and spiritually. God joins them at the moment of marriage. Now at that point, it's called a covenant. And covenant in Scripture normally is an unconditional covenant. So entering into the covenant of marriage is taken very seriously by God. And in the book of Genesis, he brought Eve into Adam's life and said, "Now, this is your helpmeet." And at this point, we need to go back to the book of Malachi to look at the reference, verse 14 of chapter 2. "Yet you say, for what reason?" In other words, why are you displeased with us? Coming specifically from the priest. Here's the Lord's answer. "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, and your wife by what? Covenant." We still, in most wedding ceremonies today, ask, "Will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband?" Having to hold this day forward, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, until death us depart. And someone came up with a more contemporary service, and it said, "Will you have this and to be your lawfully wedded husband, blah, 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 until death us do part." Just spelling the word death. If you look at Hollywood, they do not buy wedding dresses, they rent them. They pass them around. We're looking at the evolution of a culture, and one of the things that has made such a drastic change in the makeup of family life in America is the ease by which a marriage can be dissolved. Court system here in North Carolina, if the man and the woman live apart for 1 year, there can be an uncontested divorce granted to them. Now, I said this was a hard chapter. This is a hard subject. And it cannot be answered simplistically, but I simply want to present to you what God is saying to the priest, and then we'll move on from there and try to apply it to our day. Now, notice verse 14, she is your companion. What was the Lord saying? You put the wife of your youth away, probably to remarry, but God says, in my mind, she is still your companion. And your wife by covenant. Now, verse 15, but did he not make them one? Who's he referring to? Adam and Eve. Then he asked a very interesting question, having a remnant of the Spirit. What on earth would that mean? Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? I suggest to you what the writer is saying is this. In the original creation, God made one man and one woman by the Holy Spirit. He breathed into their nostrils and they became living souls. God is asking, did it take all of my Spirit to make two, or did I not have enough Holy Spirit left to make three, or four, or five, or six, or 20? Was it because the Holy Spirit was used up in the creation of two? No, he's saying it was by design. The Spirit of God was not used up in creating two. He could have made Adam with two wives, or four wives, or 100 wives. Or he could have made Adam like Solomon, with about 1,000 females in and around the house. He had enough Spirit left over, didn't he? He could have made 1,000,000. But the design of God was one man, one woman, by covenant for a lifetime. The priests were setting this aside. And the Lord says, you can set aside my covenant, you can disregard my law, you can disregard the original intent of marriage, and come right into my temple and lay a sacrifice on my altar and cover it with tears as though nothing were wrong. And the Lord says, why don't one of you just get up and shut the door, turn out the light, and go home, because no real worship is taking place here. It only makes us wonder this morning how many church services the Lord would rather have shut down, because our moral condition does not match our worship. That's a challenge to us. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says to the Corinthians, you have a man in your midst who is living with his father's wife. That would have been this man's stepmother. He said to the Corinthians, why do you rather rejoice than mourn? Now, the Corinthians were rather proud of themselves for being so broad-minded. They were literally saying, it doesn't bother us like the old days that a man is living in incest. Doesn't bother us. We've got to be broad-minded. We've got to be more liberal. We've got to be more tolerant. After all, we are living in Corinth, where there is a temple to Aphrodite, where 1,000 temple prostitutes are active every single night. This man is, at least is not going up to the temple, and they're equivocating. And the apostle Paul says, you know what you need to do. This man who will not repent needs to be excised from your presence, and if he repents, bring him back. But if he does not repent, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In that state, the Corinthians could not worship the Lord because they were saying that which is wrong is right. One of the byproducts of compromise with evil is that our value system becomes skewed. We begin through compromise because we want it to be so with all of our heart. Through compromise, we begin to say that which is wrong is really right, and that which is right is really wrong, and we lose our sense of direction. All we like sheep is wrong for us. We need a shepherd. Show us the right way. He's done that through his word. He's telling his people here in Malachi, your worship is empty, meaningless. Actually, the Lord said, it's nauseating to me. Now, look please at verse 16. Cheer up, it gets worse. For the Lord God of Israel says, he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That it covers one's garment with violence. That which should have been a covering, and that which should have been for warmth, is blood flat spattered. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, and notice this, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. That's what they were saying. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. As if to say, those who do evil and practice sin are still loved of God, and there is certainly truth to that, but we still say today, don't we, the Lord loves sinners that hate their sin, and that is true, isn't it? But let's be reminded that habitual, continued sin reveals a sinful heart and a sinful condition. And while the Lord loves us, he does hate our sin. And he does not accept our sin. We're speaking now as a nation. We're speaking now as churches and families and so forth. The Lord has not changed his way of approach unto himself. We still must approach him sinlessly. We do it now in New Testament days by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've been accepted in him. And over and over and over again in our study, we tried to present the additional truth that in Christ you are saved for time and eternity. But when it comes to fellowship, the slightest sin breaks fellowship with God. That's why we have to be so careful to search our lives and to allow the Spirit of God to show us sin so that we can confess it and enjoy our Father's faith. We must be able to enjoy his countenance when we have unconfessed or confessed sin. They were saying, everyone who does evil is still good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, our grandfather in heaven is so old, he's lost some of his teeth, he can't see quite as well, he can't hear quite as well. God has changed his approach to his people. You can sin now, and God really doesn't mind. That was the prevalent attitude amongst his people in the days of Malachi. God is inactive. He judged Egypt thousands of years ago, but where is the God of judgment now? Why is he not active? Thus, where is the God of justice? I think the implication is, perhaps through the years, their view of God had been lowered. Their view of God was much smaller than he really is. And so their question, where is the God of justice? Or has God ceased to work? Is God no longer moving amongst his people? And because of this attitude, their guard against sin has been let down. And the Lord is rebuking them for the condition in which he finds them. Now, boy, I was going to discuss divorce and remarriage in our day, but our time is gone. So, boy, how wonderful. what better time to depart than at that subject? Now, let me say in all faithfulness to God's Word, every time the Lord Jesus was approached about the subject of divorce and remarriage, he reverted to the original statement and purpose for marriage in the Garden of Eden. Remember what the questioners of his day asked him, Lord, can a man divorce his wife for every cause? And there were two primary lines of thought in the Pharisees' day. One was super liberal, the other was very conservative. And they were asking the Lord, which of these two schools of thought do you agree with? The liberal view, divorce for every cause? Or the more conservative view, divorce for very few causes? And what did the Lord answer them? Have you not read that in the beginning, and every time he was asked, he went back to where? The book of Genesis. I can only say this morning that in matters of application, where there is an honest heart and where the question is honestly asked, we would do no better than our Lord by going back to the book of Genesis and saying, in the beginning, it was not so. That should be our answer. Now, we're smart enough to know that in some cases people are not honestly seeking God's will. They're not really wanting to do what God wants them to do. I believe that's illustrated by the Jews of Moses' day. And what did the Lord say of them? Moses, for the hardness of their heart, permitted a writing of divorcement. Moses knew they were going to do it. And so he permitted a law of divorcement, or a writing of divorcement. Literally what that did was save the woman's life. And when she was put away, the law, which would have been stoning, would not have been enforced. And that was what the Jews were drawing on when they approached the Lord. Lord, Moses did it. It would have been a prime opportunity for the Lord to say, yes, Moses did it, and that's what I hold to. He did not do that. He predated Moses, didn't he? In the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning. And every time he was asked, he went to the beginning. That's where we should start. I believe the redeeming value of teaching on this subject is not to heap guilt on those who have already made a mistake, who have already suffered tragedy in their life. I think the redeeming value of this is to teach our young people, think long and hard, pray, get the will and mind of God before you marry, because in the mind of God, when you marry, it's a lifelong covenant. Wouldn't we all agree on that? I mean, which of us would like to go to our children and say, you're about to get married, let me just remind you that if this doesn't work in 5 or 6 years, if he or she doesn't work out, trade him in like a car. Get a newer model. After all, practice makes perfect. Now, our advice to our young people should be, and our sons and daughters should be, God loves you with all of his heart. Somewhere on planet Earth, there is a man or a woman designed by God, created by God, preserved by God, for you, for your marriage. seek the mind of God, wait on God, and make sure that the one you're marrying is the will of God for your life. And then, with all of your heart, never consider divorce as an option. Work it out. You have to work it out. And at that point, we take up the New Testament, where there's a lot of information about how to make marriage work. Men, it is no less than lay down your life for your mate. Lay down your life as Christ laid down his life for the church. Now, in our day and age, we say marriage is 50-50 proposition, right? Had a couple in my office a couple of weeks ago who were experiencing some problems in their marriage, and I asked them if they agreed with this statement. You agree that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. And the only thing we agreed on up until that point was that statement. And they got animate about that. Oh, yeah, 50. If he will give 50%, I will give 50%. He said, if the day ever comes where this woman will give 50% in this marriage, I'll give 50%. And actually what happens when you adopt that view is you have created a divided marriage. You have created division. I'll give half and you give half. The line is drawn right down the middle. That's worldly thinking. That's a worldly philosophy. Find that in the Bible. Give 50-50. The Bible teaches that marriage is an institution where each of us gives 100%. And I've never seen a marriage yet that would not work where both went into it with that attitude. Never seen one yet. When I said this to this couple, the man said to me, I have to give 100% whether she gives anything or not? The answer is yes. And I think if we would look at it from that viewpoint, which is scriptural, men, husbands, lay down your life for your wife, how pleasing that is to the Lord. Now that's the favor of Christ, isn't it? He gave himself to the church. And when that kind of sacrifice is being given, I think there are very, very few women who would not respond. God, I think it's safe to say, made the man to be the initiator, the woman to be the responder, and where the woman is loved with that kind of love, her heart is going to respond. So that's the view of marriage in the New Testament. In Malachi's day, men were discarding their wives and marrying others. And the Lord said, if you have done that and think that it's right, you approach my altar, I'd rather you turn out the light, put out the fire, go home. There is no worship taking place here. We are accountable, aren't we? We look at our nation and we think of how the institution of marriage is just being set aside. I'm amazed, absolutely amazed at how many couples are living together without going through the steps of marriage. In our own neighborhood, there are several young couples living together and professing to be Christians. Then the divorce rate hovering between 55% and 60%. It hurts the children, doesn't it? Notice please verse 15. Why one? He did not make them one, or he did not make them one of the question, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. It affects the children, doesn't it? I don't think our children need designer clothes and $200 a pair of tennis shoes as much as they need a loving mother and father to live before them and to exhibit the grace of God so that they can be raised in a godly atmosphere. So what was true in Malachi's day is sadly true today. And our responsibility is simply to live our lives and our families in a way that pleases to God. Father, we thank thee for thy word, and Lord, we know that there are probably hurting people here today as we discuss the issue of marriage and divorce, because it touches all of our lives. And we pray, dear Lord, that none would go away hurt, but each would understand that the love of God is deeper than I will ever find my life thinking. The love of God is far higher than I will ever be able to understand. And no matter what I've done or where I've been, yet the love of God is able to bring me back to the fold again. But our Father, we pray for help, not to sin with impunity and to, with a high-handed, rebellious attitude, live in rejection of your word. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our families and our churches. We pray that the word of God would again be the final authority for faith and practice. We ask in Jesus' name.